You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
We are in a new series called The Future Is Now, and while we are getting settled, if our ushers will go ahead, we don't put scripture verses up on the screen because we like for people to be able to hold scripture in their hand, use it for themselves. So if you raise your hand, an usher will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along because we are going to be working through some scripture today. But we're in this series on time, and something that I was not always aware of is that everyone has a natural orientation towards time. Some people are oriented towards the past, some towards the future, some towards the present. I don't know how many of you, when you're online, take like those funny little quizzes that have, they like give you, you put your little answers in, and then at the end, it tells you what you are. I think Joel does all the Hogwarts ones. But you know, but there are those quizzes. For those of us who grew up in an analog generation, those used to be in these things called magazines. And that's where we did the quizzes. But I have always hated those quizzes because I don't want anybody to tell me what I am. I just want to read the results and decide for myself. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that today. I put my little author hat on, and I came up with three descriptions that you might see in a magazine that describes the different orientations towards time. So I'm going to read them to you, and you decide which one you are. Okay? First orientation is towards the past. You tend to spend a great deal of time thinking about what has happened. You ruminate on past conversations and events, gleaning lessons for the future, and often find yourself struggling with regret. If only is a phrase you may find yourself saying a lot. Past orientation. Present. You love to be in the now. The phrase carpe diem was your motto long before Robin Williams popularized the idea via Dead Poets Society. You rarely struggle with figuring out something to do right now, but self-reflection is a challenge. You don't worry too much about the future, but you struggle with anxiety over all the things you can't do now. FOMO is a real problem for you. Future. You tend to think a great deal about what could happen in the future. Conversations you will have, projects you will do, goals you would like to meet. Rarely are you unprepared for what comes. However, all that looking at the future can leave you with a sense of worry about all that needs to be done. Okay, so self-revelation time. How many past-oriented people do we have in the house? Okay, how many present-oriented people in the house? How many future-oriented people in the house? How many of you hate quizzes and you did not participate? The thing is, we all exist inside of time. We cannot get away from it. And to grow in health, we have to be able to integrate all of these different aspects of time. We have to be able to learn from the past, think about the future, be present in the now. But what we want you to consider over these next several weeks is that in your relationship with God, the present is primary. In your relationship with God, the present is primary. Not in the carpe diem sense of that silly little results thing I showed you, but in the sense that now is where we meet with God. In the now is how we deal with the past, and now is how we work out the future with Him, but what we have with God is right now. The present. And so pastorally, what we want to talk about is the importance of showing up here and now with God, whatever orientation of time is, to realize, to experience Him, to be with Him is to be with Him now. Sound good? Sound good? Awesome. You guys were not giving me a lot of positive feedback on that. I was like, are we going to have to go back to the beginning? And to start off the series, I have been given the very easy topic of salvation. And I say it in that way because I was telling the band earlier, I was like, I think if I preach this message in 80% of churches, I probably wouldn't have a job tomorrow. And not because what I have to say is so outside of the realm of what you would hear in a church, but because this is a triggering topic for a lot of people. It carries a lot of baggage for people. There are people just me saying we're going to talk about salvation today, you may be sweating a little bit. And our life group this past week, we tell our stories, and it was my week to tell my story because Thursday was my birthday. And I did like this little thing where each number was associated with a different fact or story about me. And somebody called out number 8, and 8 is the number of ideas that I have for a stand-up. What I didn't think about whenever I revealed that part of myself was the level of peer pressure I would receive to then share those ideas. And friends, they are not appropriate. That is why they are only ideas. And this group of loving people coaxed out of me at least one of them. And I have not been that embarrassed. I mean, I was literally sweating. I was hot from head to toe. It was just a very uncomfortable space for me. So if you're feeling that way now, you are in a loving place and it's going to be okay. But I want to talk this morning as we begin thinking about salvation. I want to share with you my story, my experience of salvation in 3 phases. I want to talk about the construction phase that I went through, the deconstruction phase I went through, and the reconstruction phase I would say I'm in now. And the thing that I want us to kind of grasp first is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's that phrase, being saved, that I want you to hear. So my grandfather is a Baptist minister, and I grew up attending his church for much of my early life. And so when we talk about construction, the best way I know to describe it is it's what I was told this is, like this is salvation. And what I understood salvation to be, it was this moment in time where you expressed an intention to follow Jesus all of your life. That was my this. A moment in time where you express an intention to follow Jesus all of your days. And what that meant in the context I was in is that you would, at some point in a church service, an altar call would be given. You would get up the courage to walk down the aisle in front of all of the people who were there. And then you would repeat after the minister the sinner's prayer. And that is what saved you. Those words, repeating it after another individual, is what moved you from the danger of hell fire into this hope that you were now received by God, and if you were good-ish, then you would get to go to heaven. And so that's how I understood salvation, and I still remember the day that I finally got up the courage to walk down that aisle. My grandfather was preaching, and I had intended to do it the Sunday before, but the only time in all of the years I've known my grandfather, he didn't give an altar call, and so I didn't get to go forward, and I told him about it afterwards, so you better believe that Sunday he gave an altar call. And so I walked up, and I prayed that prayer. I expressed that intention to follow Jesus all of the days of my life, and that is a sweet, beautiful, significant moment for me. My grandfather right now is slowly dying of cancer. He has lung cancer. It's metastasized all through his body. And the last time we were together, that's the story we talked about. We talked about the day that I knelt with him and prayed and asked Jesus to help me follow him all of my days. The thing is my life as a 6-year-old 30 years ago didn't really change all that much in that moment. It was significant, but I was 6. I mean, how much sinning could I really do? And I was 6, so nobody like taught me what you do to grow closer in your relationship with God. It was just like, check. She has said the prayer, and she has been baptized, and she is going to heaven. Our job here is done. But then whenever I was 9, I had this just mystical experience with God via prayer. And for the first time in my life, I felt God's presence as a reality. This, like, does God exist? Does God not exist? After that day, whatever other questions I may have had, I have never wondered about the existence of a loving God. I mean, that moment, it was so real. I knew God was there with me. I knew he heard me. And I knew he loved me. I knew he saw me. And so from that point forward, I began to think, okay, there's this loving God. And I can know him, I can be in relationship with him. And if I do good things, if I love him and I do good things, then my thought was, this God will protect me from the bad things in the world. And that construct of salvation worked out really well for all of 3 years. Because when I was 12, my parents divorced, and that did not equate, it didn't work out in my understanding of what salvation really was. Because I had been so good. I was like the perfect kid according to me and my parents, I'm sure. And so I didn't understand, now why would God let my parents' marriage fall apart? And at this very early age of 12, my salvation, my concept of salvation began to break down. And that's what happens when we begin to deconstruct salvation. Our understanding of it breaks down. And for the next 15 years, my understanding of salvation, what it means to be in relationship with God, evolved and broke down several times over. This was not something that happened to me once. It was like, okay, that idea of salvation doesn't work. I'm going to try this one on. This one doesn't work. I'm going to try this one on. And what I found is none of them were big enough to hold this relationship with God that I was being invited to. Every time I thought I had it figured out, it was like God said, no, there's more. No, there's more to being in relationship with me. No, my love is more all-consuming and bigger than you ever imagined. And so this idea of salvation kept breaking down. And what I found, what I figured out salvation was not a transactional system. If I do good things for God, he ensures bad things will not happen to me. I figured out that it wasn't a belief system. If I believe the right thing, then I go to heaven. I realized it wasn't just this conceptual reality where if I could check off a bunch of dogmas, that meant I had a relationship with Jesus that was transformative and saving me in my everyday life. Knowing the right things were not enough. Figured out that it wasn't a moral system. If I behave well, then I will be acceptable to God. What happens if we think that we're behaving well enough that we're acceptable to God? We get kind of judgy and arrogant and prideful, and somehow our goodness works against us if we think that it's our own righteousness that can save us, right? So it just kept breaking down. But there was one thing that stuck. Through all of those years, there was one thing that continued to be big enough, transformative enough, to save me, not just in the sense of what we sometimes hear of you have been saved, you prayed the prayer, or in the future you're saved and so now you're going to go to heaven, but something that was transformative in the present. That actually made me more like Jesus, that made me his disciple, allowed me to follow him, and it is this. What I heard over and over, and it stuck, is salvation is relational. Salvation is relational. And that is the process of faith itself. It's a relational one. What I found to be true is the heart of salvation is this. There is a God who loves us, and wants us to experience his love in our real life. And that experience transforms us when we come to know that we are completely loved and accepted in a way that goes beyond human understanding. You know, I'm not surprised sometimes whenever people walk away from the faith, when all they know is salvation is something that happened in the past and the benefit comes one day in the future. And what we want to bring into focus this morning is that salvation is ongoing, it's relational, it's communal, it has real meaning for us in this present moment. Real meaning for us in this present moment. There is a woman, her name's Teresa of, I need someone who speaks French to pronounce this for me. I'm going to call Lisieux. There you go. Thank you. Lisieux. And she lived in the late 1800s. And she was one of those rare people who somehow wrapped her mind around this kind of absolute love of God at an early age. She died at the age of 24 from tuberculosis, but before that, she wrote this. She said, "Even if I have on my conscience every conceivable crime, I would lose nothing of my confidence. But overflowing with love, I would throw myself into the arms of the Father, and I am certain I would be warmly received." That is salvation. That kind of confidence, that absolute understanding and belief that we are loved and accepted by God changes us. It changes us. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 8:38. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, so I'm going to ask you to turn there with me this morning. It's right after the Gospels, right after Acts, Romans chapter 8. And I just want to read one beautiful verse to you. It's verse 38 and 39, actually. It says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of our God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a powerful kind of love. That is a love that transforms and saves us. And I agree with the Saint Teresa and with Saint Paul, salvation is our experience, the acceptance that God's love really is that big for the world, but also for each of us. For each of us. The problem I found is that most people really struggle with experiencing God's love in the present. Now, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, most likely at some point, at some juncture, you experience that kind of love. It's probably what brought you into a relationship with Jesus, but the challenge is somewhere along the way, often we stop feeling that kind of love in our daily lives. We feel disconnected from it. I was reading a book this week called Intimacy with God. Thomas Keating wrote it. I got to read you what he says, because it's just, he frames this issue in this way. He says, "How can we miss God if God is totally present? That is the problem. All spiritual exercises are designed to reduce the monumental illusion that God is absent. Not so. We just think so. Since the way we think is usually the way we act, we live as if God were absent. Whatever we can do to contribute to the disillusion of that confusion furthers our spiritual journey." And that is why it is so vital for us to experience God's loving presence now, momently, day by day, to have this growing understanding. And spiritual practices, that is where this happens. This is where we grow in our understanding and awareness that we really are that loved by God and that nothing can separate us from him. But we have to create space for it. Over the holidays, we took the kids to a place in Tulsa called The Gathering Place. Have any of you guys heard of The Gathering Place? It's this amazing park. It's 100 acres. It's like $485 million were contributed to the construction of this park. It is out of this world. So we had this amazing time going through, and everything is big enough that adults can play on it. I mean, like, way big enough for adults to play on it. So there was this slide that my kids got me to go down. We actually have a video of it. Some of you may have seen this on Instagram. I know you want to see that one more time, right? It's okay, you can laugh. What was not pictured in that video? This had already happened before, and so whenever I went up to tell, like, because the kids wanted me to go on the slide again, I told Joel, I said, "You are going to have to catch me," because the clothes I had on and the shoes I had on had no grip whatsoever, and so after I hit my bottom, I was like, "You were supposed to catch me." These are Joel Triska's words. I did. on camera. So we had this amazing day. The whole day was about the kids. I had been on these things, going on everything with them. And towards the very end of the day, Haven had wanted to go back to this little climbing structure that she had been on. And so I went with her, and Selah was with Joel. And at some point, Selah walked away from Joel and went to this swing. And it's this really cool swing. Like, an adult sits on one side, and the kid sits on the other. And then it, like, pops. It's really neat. And so Selah had gone, and I could see her from where I was, and I thought that she was just, like, watching someone else go on it. And she kept trying to get us to come over there, but I'm with her 7-year-old sister. I can't just leave her on this structure. And so Selah comes over to me, and she's really upset. She's like, "Mom, I had stood in line all that time, and it was my turn, and there was nobody for me to go with, and so I had to get out of line, and now there's another line, and I didn't get to go." And my initial reactions were very adult and very rational, and I was like, "Well, sweetheart, I had to stay here with your sister. You know, I can't leave her here." And Selah just kept going on about how she couldn't get anybody to, and like in my mind, it's registering, like, she's really disappointed, this hurt her feelings that she couldn't get any of the adults, like, it's registering. But then all of a sudden she just stops and she goes, "And I'm mad at you." And she said it quietly so none of the adults around me could hear what was going on. But there was, like, some unholiness that, like, overwhelmed me in that moment. And this is my response: "Go sit on that gate now." And I could feel all the adults around me judging me, because here's this sweet little kid talking to her mom, and mom turns into a demoniac and, like, orders her to go sit down on the gate now. And you know what happened in that moment was not about Selah. I have this fear that in relationships, when I am genuinely giving of myself, that it will go unnoticed, that I will be taken for granted. And if I'm taken for granted, that means I'm expendable. And if I'm expendable, that means that people will leave me one day. So there's this deep fear that wells up in me, and without any, like, decision on my part, I react out of that fear. That fear drives me. I behave in a way and become a person I don't want to be. So I did eventually go sit down next to Selah and tell her, "I'm sorry, baby. You did not respond appropriately, but you were a kid. I did not respond appropriately, and I'm an adult. So I'm sorry." But all of us have these fears that drive us. All of us do. There are these deep wounds in us that get triggered, and when they're triggered, suddenly out of nowhere, we respond in ways and we become people that we don't want to be. And we don't always know why. We have these patterns in our life, and we see them, and we cycle around them over and over again. The same fights in relationships, the same patterns in our lives, the same behaviors, and it just goes around and around and around. And that's why salvation has to mean something now. That's why it has to be transformative now. Not just something that will happen one day where we're perfected in a future time in heaven. Not just something where it's one and done and you're good and saved from the fires of hell. But salvation has to have meaning now, of delivering us and saving us in these real life moments. I love what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:16, and feel free to turn there if you want to. This is another one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I want to start reading chapter 4, verse 16, the second half of verse 16. It says, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us." And God's love saves us from our fear. Fears that drive us, fears that confuse us, fears that make us stuck. But it's not something that's just automated, something that just happens because we know God's love exists. There has to be a intentional decision to center ourselves in God's loving presence over and over and over again, because that is the work of salvation. There is something that happens when we sit in God's loving presence, because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. This is the story of Jesus beginning to call his disciples. And I want to read starting in verse 27. It says this: "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, who was later called Matthew also, sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The thing that is added in Matthew chapter 9, this particular story is in the Synoptic Gospel, so it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I love what Matthew, the person this story is about, adds in chapter 9. He says this, in the middle of that phrase, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. He adds this: "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Do me a favor and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea. It's one of the minor prophets. It's after the book of Daniel, before the book of Joel. And I want us to look at Hosea chapter 6. And I want to read to you just the first 6 verses, because this is what Jesus was referencing whenever he said, "Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Jesus is referencing this particular passage. It says this: "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the dew, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What I find so fascinating is Jesus is telling these religious people, you still need salvation. You think you are righteous. You call others sinners. Let my words wound you so that I can heal you. Let my words cut you to pieces so that I can restore you. Knowing the rules, believing the right things, loving God for our own sake, salvation is so much more than that. And that's what Jesus wanted them to know. To be healed, they had to own their own wounds. They had to own their own wounds. When we fail in our love, whether that's being judgmental, impatient, whatever that pattern is that shows up in us over and over again, we're just seeing where we are wounded. Jesus is just showing us where in our present life we need to be healed, where we need his loving presence to come and save us. A first century scholar wrote this: "He who wants to be and remain in good health must live as though he always needs a cure." He who wants to be and remain in good health must live as though he always needs a cure. Maybe that's why the Apostle John went on to write in 1 John 4, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister. Salvation is not only relational in terms of this experience of God's loving presence, it's also communal. There is a lot about how we engage one another, how we move through our daily lives that is about this experience of us being saved. Back whenever I taught at Evangel University in Springfield, Missouri, I had the opportunity to meet a man named Dr. Everett Worthington. If any of you are in the psychology counseling profession and have studied forgiveness, you've probably come across his work. But Dr. Everington, his life work is the study of forgiveness. And back on New Year's Eve, 1995, he had an experience in his life that really forced him to wrestle with how much did he believe what he'd been working on. On January 1st, 1996, he got a call from his brother David telling him that their mother had been murdered that night. And so David had tried to get a hold of his mom, hadn't. She was elderly, so they thought maybe she had fallen. David had driven over there, walked into their home with his 9-year-old son to find his mother brutally murdered. Took his son out of the house, called the cops, and they discovered that it had been a burglary that had been interrupted. She had hearing problems, so she didn't hear when they broke in. And when they began to move through the house, it startled them, and so she came out of her room, and one of the young men killed her with a crowbar. They went on to sexually assault her. It was a terrible, terrible experience. So he talks about driving from Virginia down to Knoxville to be with his brother as they figure out, what do you do from here? And he said that he sat in the room with his sister and his brother, and he was holding this baseball bat, and he said, if I only had 20 minutes with those people, I'll tell you what I would do. And the sister said, oh, I wouldn't need 20 minutes. I could kill him in 5. And then his brother said, oh, I would take 2 hours because I would want him to suffer. And so at some point in the day, he's sitting there still holding the baseball bat, and he began to think eventually at some point about this work that he does with forgiveness. And he began to have this internal struggle of, he knows all about how forgiveness is good for you. He's a person of faith. He gets it. And he's sitting there wrestling with this. And in his mind, he's just replaying over and over these scenes and how he would love to kill these young men. Would love to see them dead and at his hand. And he said as he was sitting there, there was this experience of grace where there was the sudden clarity of him going, man, how am I so different? That kid did not do this. He began to replay in his mind what most likely happened is that this kid had no intention of killing his mom when he came into the house, that he was startled. Every mirror, every reflective surface in the house had been destroyed. And he began to think, man, this kid must have had so much self-loathing after this that he couldn't even look at himself in the mirror. And he began to put himself in this kid's shoes. How a person does that, I don't know. But he began to do that, and he came to this point of realizing he needed to forgive this kid, but he wanted to forgive this kid. When you think about real life, statements that Jesus made, like love your enemies, takes on a whole other level of meaning. Whenever we begin to put salvation presently in the context of the real stuff of life, we begin to realize why we need it so much. It saves us. It heals us. One of the ways that it does this, if you've studied archaeology, you know that often cities are built on top of one another, right? So whenever they begin to excavate cities, often what they find are deeper and deeper and older cities, and they keep going through. What I find salvation to be like is we all have these wounds from various experiences, various traumas, various things that have happened to us. And what happens as we begin to sit in God's loving presence, there's a slide for this, I think. It looks like a little hill. What happens as we begin to sit in God's loving presence, as we find a way to practice that in our daily life, what the Spirit does is it's almost like the Spirit begins at these most surface level of pain and wounds and just begins to deal with them at deeper and deeper levels, taking us to deeper and deeper levels of healing where we are able to love in ways ultimately that we could not conceive loving. We are able to behave in ways and situations that we could not have conceived of being able to behave in such loving ways in those situations. But that's what salvation looks like in real life. And that's why we do ourselves such a disservice if we see salvation as something done in the past with the benefit one day in the future. God wants to save us now. He wants to heal us now. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Salvation is relational, it is communal, and it is ongoing. Turn with me briefly to Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. This was a bad, bad dude. And he hears that Jesus is coming his way. And so we all know the story. He ran ahead, climbed in the sycamore tree. And in verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, Zacchaeus knew where he was wounded. Zacchaeus, in our way of speaking, I would call him a chief extortioner. That was his job, to extort. I mean, he stole from people as his occupation. Like, I Googled, what is a chief extortioner in our day? Nothing came up. I could think of some funny things that I could say, but I'm not going to offend anybody this morning. But he knew what his problem was. And so how did Zacchaeus respond? When Jesus came to seek and save him, he connected with Jesus. What did he do then? He said, I'm going to give away half of my possessions. And if I have extorted, if I stole from anybody, then I'm going to repay them fourfold. Beautiful. And what did Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. Now, imagine this with me. Do you think Zacchaeus never struggled with greed again? He had some pretty deeply rooted patterns in his life, right? Do you think there was never a moment where he tried to figure out how to make a system work to his advantage? No. So that one experience of salvation is something that as Zacchaeus walked in God's loving presence and grew in his relationship with Jesus, he would have experienced again and again and again in deeper and deeper ways. There's another little graph I want to show you guys, and this comes from the book I was telling you guys about, Intimacy with God. And what he describes this process, this spiral of salvation as, is what he says is, you know, you feel like you're always facing the same things over and over and over again, because you are. We all have these deeply rooted patterns and behaviors and problems and things. Well, what happens is as we really grow in our relationship with Jesus, we begin to experience those same things, but at higher plateaus and higher planes. And each time we come back around to it, we're dealing with it in a more loving and mature way than we did before. And so the salvation is ongoing, and it is gradual, and it is relational, and it is communal. That should give us some hope. I was sitting with someone recently, and they were telling me of this deepening realization that God was not asking them to be perfect. I was like, yes, yes. He's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be with him, to be with him. Over this last year, I've been praying. I've told you guys about this prayer. I've been asking God, give me joy. I want to know joy in a deeper way. I want to know the joy of my salvation in these really concrete ways. And so I had been praying with this for an entire year, and I was getting frustrated. because I wasn't seeing it. I was like, God, we've been talking about this for a while. Almost a year has passed, and I am not necessarily feeling a great deal more joy than I was before. You know, like I'd see these little spurts of things. I'm like, oh, is that it? Oh, is this it? But there's been this other thing that's been going on. And so I was thinking about this on Friday because what's been happening recently is like I'll come into the gathering and I'm with all of you, and all of a sudden there is like this thing that comes up in me, and it is just this deep, I don't even know how to describe it other than saying it's like a deep love that I know is sourced outside of myself, and I feel so much gratitude. And there, like, I look at you guys, and even though you're not my children, I feel for you what I feel for my girls, and that kind of like love and care and compassion. And you know, and then I told you guys I turned 36 this week, and so I just felt so grateful. So grateful for the last 36 years and all of it and all of the things and the good and the bad and all the stuff. And I even wrote like a list of 36 people who have really in some way impacted my life over the last 36 years. And I realized like there were people on there that I never thought I would put on that list because a lot of their influence I had previously really considered as hurtful. And I was feeling gratitude for them. And so I was having this experience, and on Saturday or Friday night, I was walking out to my garage, and I was by myself, and I was thinking about all this, and I was like, what is that about? And I just felt like the Spirit dropped this thought into my heart, and this is what I thought. What if joy actually feels a lot more like love and gratitude than it does happiness? And all of a sudden, it was like I saw these seeds of joy being planted in my life. I heard a story this week, and it was about this woman. She was invited into heaven, and she was brought there because she'd been praying that God would save the world. And God said, you know, here's a shop. I have all of the solutions to all of the world's issues. Everything that needs to be saved, I have the solution here. And he said, you can take whatever you want. And so she began to stroll through the aisles. And I mean, it was exciting. All the things, like all these beautiful things she'd been praying for. And so she reached up and picked up what was in the shelf to take it back to Jesus. And when she came, she opened the package because she was like, what is this? And it was seeds. And Jesus said, that's what I give you. I give you seeds. Seeds of grace. Seeds of salvation. You go back. You plant them. You water them. I'll help them grow. And the woman left without anything. Because that was not what she was asking for. And that's kind of how salvation works. It is a seed that is planted and tended. And it's relational, and it's communal, and it grows over time. This morning, I want to introduce to you guys just one way of praying. And some of you will be familiar with it, but it's something that gets at how do we do this thing where we open up our hearts to God in a way that allows his saving power to come. Because it's not about something we can do for ourselves. A lot of this kind of prayer is about opening ourselves up to God's presence. Often it's said in this way that we consent to his loving presence and his action. So I want to teach you in just a couple of minutes a way that you can do this. Some people call this the practice of the presence. Some people call it centering prayer. But it's one of the best ways to deconstruct this illusion that God is absent. So there's four basic steps to this kind of prayer. First, you choose a word, a sacred word or symbol that for you helps you connect with this intention to consent to God's presence and action. When I pray in this way, I usually just say the name of Jesus. And this isn't like a type of prayer where you're going to repeat this word over and over and over and over again in your prayer. Use this word just to bring you back to your intention when you feel it straying. The second thing that you do is you assume a relaxed but attentive posture. You want to be comfortable but awake. Sometimes if I lay down flat on my back, This happened to me this week. I woke myself up snoring. If you fall asleep at prayer, it's okay. You needed the rest. Jesus understands. But once you're in that posture, you want to trust yourself to God's love and care. And then when you stray from that intention, you know, you begin to go to all these other thoughts, things begin to distract you, you just use that word. I use the name of Jesus to bring me back to my intention. I am here to open myself to God's loving presence and his activity. This is one of those kinds of prayer where God sets the agenda, and I'm just open to what he wants to do. And generally, it's recommended that you practice this kind of prayer for about 20 minutes because it takes a little while for us to settle our hearts and settle our thoughts. It's a very simple way of praying. You don't have to know what to say. Your work in prayer is to consent, to say yes, to center yourself in God's loving presence and his action. And the reason this form of prayer is so powerful is because it acknowledges we are wounded, we have illnesses, we need a savior, and that we cannot do any of this work for ourselves, that we are completely dependent on Jesus for it. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." So if we had more time, I would take you guys through centering prayer, but I've talked enough this morning. So this would be my invitation to you. Try this a couple times this week. It's super simple. Try it. And if you're not sure what to do then, give me a call and we'll talk. Shoot me an email, because you cannot get me by phone here. So shoot me an email and we'll talk about it, okay? So let me pray over you guys. Lord, I just ask that for every person in this room this morning, that they would leave here, if with nothing else, with the reality that they are deeply loved by you, that you want to save us in our current relationships and realities and make us more like your son. So may we consent to that work. May we trust you with our lives. May we believe that if we make space for you in our spiritual practices, you will transform us in a way that is healing and helpful. So Lord, I give this congregation to you, and I thank you for every single one of them. So Lord, will you bless them? Will you keep them? Will you make your face to shine on them? Be gracious and compassionate to them, and fill them with your Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen. I love you guys. If you have questions, I'll be here for a little bit and available.